God, we are reminded that you are the God most high, and you are the God most holy. You deserve all the praise and all the honor and all the glory because you are the greatest being in the universe. And we are humbled by the reality that in spite of all of that, you love us as insignificant as we are. You have pursued a relationship with us that we might dwell with you for all eternity. Lord, we recognize that we are not deserving of this, but it is wholly of your grace and favor. And so, God, we praise you this morning, and we ask that you might meet with us here as we open your word, that we might become more like you and walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called until the day that you return. And we are like you because we'll see you as you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. This is the last Sunday morning I will say that. The book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Last month, many of us, if not most of us, probably watched some version of the classic book written by Charles Dickens, The Christmas Carol. And we could have a debate about which version is the best one. And obviously, if you are correct, you would choose the Muppet version. But regardless of what version of The Christmas Carol you enjoyed, we like the story of it. And you're familiar with it. This man, Ebenezer Scrooge, he grows up in a boarding school and comes into business, falls in love with a young lady, but soon discovers that he loves money more than anything else. And so that relationship deteriorates and he becomes a selfish miser. He is wealthy yet miserable. He hoards wealth, demeans people, and seeks his own comfort first. And so he is one of the most hated men in all of London. And then Christmas Eve one year happens, and as he goes home, he is confronted by three spirits. You're familiar with them, the spirit of Christmas past and the spirit of Christmas present and the scary spirit of Christmas future. And each of these spirits has the goal of teaching him that joy is not found in hoarding wealth, but instead in contentment and in generosity. And upon waking the next morning, Ebenezer changes his life to one of service and generosity, and is pictured as finding joy and happiness. And the end of the movie is sunshines and rainbows, and everybody's happy because Ebenezer Scrooge has learned the secret of joy, contentment and generosity. You know, this is not a new lesson. In fact, it's a really old one. Paul presented this lesson in the passage we began to unpack last week. So let's look at this text again. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 10. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, Paul begins with a statement of thankfulness for a gift that the Philippians had sent to Paul. And they'd sent this with Epaphroditus. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This is, I rejoice. I'm really, really glad. I rejoice greatly over an abundant of joy. And the statement of thanks sets the tone of the passage. And Paul's going to remind them once again of what brings true joy. And in this, Paul gives two final instructions for finding true joy in life. We looked at the first last week. Paul begins this text by expressing gratefulness for the gift the Philippians had sent. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says he's not thankful just because the gift met his needs. Contrary, he's thankful, or he states that God has taught him to be content. And the first instruction Paul gives for finding true joy in life is to be contentment. To be content. Now, contentment is not just a statement that it's okay. As we said last week, it's the reality that you will be filled with joy and satisfaction, that you will thrive even if your circumstances never change. As we mentioned last week, you might be saying, how is this possible? Pastor Dave, you don't know my circumstances. You don't understand my situation. You don't live in my shoes. And to this, Paul gives an explanation. First, Paul reminds us that contentment is not found in outward circumstances. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And Paul's joy in the Lord is not tied to prosperity or poverty. His satisfaction in life did not change by living in plenty or in want. His contentment and prosperity didn't lead him to self-indulgence or pride. Having material things didn't become his reason for joy, and acquiring material things didn't make him greedy. But on the other side, lacking these things didn't make him bitter. Paul didn't consider physical deprivation, the lack of what he wanted, to be a disaster, or physical comfort to be a sign of success, because he discovered the secret of contentment. So as I've discovered the secret, and what is it? Well, the secret's actually a verse we all know well, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's not claiming omnipotence or the ability to do all things without exception. He's stating that in every circumstance, he can be content. He can have satisfaction and joy because contentment is found in Christ. It's not in outward circumstances. It's found in your relationship with God. God was his source of joy. God was his source of contentment. And because of this, God was his source of satisfaction. And Paul learned that the secret of deep peace was not based on his outward circumstances. Whatever conditions of life he found himself, he discovered the will of God for that situation. The reality that things ultimately don't matter. Your relationship with God is what matters. We live in a culture that feeds our discontent. Our lives are daily bombarded by advertisements about the things that we need in order for our lives to be complete. Social media lends itself to discontentment as it presents over and over the seemingly perfect lives of other people. Politicians consistently remind us that unless they're in power and their things pass, we will never be happy. But don't fall for the belief that these things, that marriage or singleness or money or stuff or jobs or prestige or recognition or peace will make life complete. Don't fall for that old line, if only this were true, then I'd be satisfied and happy. It'll only lead to bitterness and frustration. Because contentment is not found in outward circumstances. Instead, find your satisfaction in Christ. Look for ways to serve Him by serving others. Seek to grow deeper in your walk with Him. Seek how you can use your present situation to serve God better. Find your contentment in Christ. One of the secrets to joy is to be content. Well, this brings us then to new material for this week. That's what we covered last week. Now let's look then at what Paul says next. You see, in spite of the fact that he tells them, I'm content. I didn't need the gift to be content. In spite of this, Paul did want the believers in Philippi to know that he was thankful. He was thankful for their generosity. Over and over, they had provided for Paul. And for that, he was incredibly grateful. He lays it over and over in verses 14 through 16. He says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you know that in the beginning, that when he left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership but them. In Thessalonica, as he moved on from city to city, they continued to meet his needs and help him as they could. They were incredibly generous. And in this, he gives us the second instruction for finding true joy. You want to find true joy in life? Be content, but also be generous. Be generous. Once again, Paul was not thankful simply because they met his needs. Rather, he was thankful for their generosity. We see in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift. No, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He gives us three reasons in this why we ought to be generous. Let's begin in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in verses 14 through 16, he expresses his gratefulness for their gift. And over, the Philippians had provided for Paul, and he was very grateful. But not for the reasons you might expect. He wasn't grateful because they met his needs and now his life was easier. He was grateful because generosity is a path to joy. And so, Paul gives three reasons why we ought to be generous. The first reason we see is in verse 17. Generosity results in spiritual growth. Generosity results in spiritual growth. He says, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He says, I don't seek this gift. It's not something I'm concentrated on. I'm not constantly thinking they should be sending me something. They should be caring for me better. No, instead, he says he seeks, he concentrates, he focuses on the fruit that increases to their credit. The fruit that becomes more and more, that multiplies to their credit. He uses some financial terms here. He seeks that investment that they're making, that God is going to increase. It's going to increase more and more, like an investment that grows in their account. Paul is speaking here like an investment manager, and he desires continuously increasing profits, daily compounding interest, accumulating dividends for the Philippians' account. What the Philippians gave as their gift was like an investment which would repay rich dividends in the service of the kingdom. You see, when you invest in the work of God, you are not simply throwing your money away. You're not throwing it into some black hole. Instead, you are making an investment in the eternal kingdom. An investment that is far greater than any other investment you can make. An investment that will make your 401k or your IRA or any other investments, your mutual funds, look like pittance. Because it's for eternity. We're reminded of the challenge of Christ in Matthew chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. It tells us, don't invest in this world, because the stuff doesn't last. It corrupts. For most of you, you can think about your first bike or your first car. Where is it now? Think about my first car. I'd imagine it's probably like a 3x3 cube of metal now. It's gone. When you die, you take nothing with you. Instead, he says, lay up for your treasures in heaven where it will last for all eternity. And then he makes an interesting statement. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. You know, if I went around the room, and I won't do this, but if I went around the room and I said, do you love God? Is he the most important thing to you? I'd imagine the vast majority of us would say, of course he is. But if we pulled out your checkbook, if you still use one, or your bank statement, would it tell the same story? Or would it say a different story? See, Christ tells us where your treasure is, that's where your heart actually is. And a path to joy is generosity. Paul also in this text refers to the gift as fruit. He says, I see it as increasing fruit to your credit. This is an interesting term that he uses. And in the context of his entire letter, this term fruit constantly points to the blessing which is continually given to faithful ministry. Every Christian, every active Christian ministry develops and enriches the person who performs it. It's one of the most amazing parts of Christian ministry is that as you minister to others, you actually receive the better ministry yourself. So often as I go in to make hospital visits or go to visit people, I go in expecting to bless them and to encourage them and walk out far more encouraged than I could ever encourage them with. You see, every Christian ministry blesses the person, enriches the person who's doing it. Every act of love increases a person's capacity to love more. Sacrificial gifts produce spiritual growth in the givers. It doesn't just supply the need of the recipient of the gift. It's a blessing to the one who gives as well. Paul also refers to the gift as a fragrant offering. This is an interesting thing as well. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. This word is talking about a sweet-smelling aroma. It was used of the acceptance and pleasantness of a sacrifice. It was used of the smells that would come as they offered different sacrifices to their gods, and as the Israelites offered sacrifice to God, and the scent that went up, they would say it was a sweet-smelling aroma. This might be one of the worst-kept secrets, but my wife loves candles. When we were first married and living in Georgia, we lived in about a 400, 500 square foot townhome. And in our little living room, we had about 35 candles. You could see us from space. But one good benefit to her love of candles is that most of them smell really good. I love it when I walk in the house and I smell, ooh, I like that one. What candle's that? That smells really good. That's this idea. When you sacrificially, generously give to God, he goes, wow, that smells good. I'm pleased with that. You know, sometimes we struggle with our giving. Sometimes we struggle. We feel as though we can't give because we don't have in excess. But the Philippians' giving was exemplary because they gave out of rock bottom poverty. Their contribution was a fragrant offering to God because it was a sacrifice. These gifts demonstrated the faith of the Philippians by pleasing God as a true sacrifice. What Paul is saying is that generosity is actually a religious act of worship. There's a slight change to our bulletin the last couple weeks. I don't know if you caught this. But if you open it up and you look at the order of service, the change comes at that part that we typically call the offering. But now we've labeled it something slightly different. And this is why. Worship through giving. Because this is how we worship. These gifts demonstrate faith and trust in God. Hebrews 13, verse 16 tells us, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, God does not measure gifts simply in terms of financial value or social value. God doesn't just look at a gift and say, wow, that was really big. I like that gift. That's how we measure gifts. That's not how God measures gifts. Rather, God measures the gifts and reframes them with the spiritual and divine significance. We're reminded of the narrative in the Gospels as Christ is in the temple with his disciples and they watch as this man comes in, one of the Pharisees, and he's making a big ordeal about this huge amount of money he's giving to God. And behind him, very quietly and meekly, came this poor widow who gave an incredibly small amount. Christ said, which gift was God blessed with? Of course, the disciples are thinking, oh, that guy, did you see what he gave? Wow. And God said, no. Because he gave out of what he had. It didn't hurt him to give that. He was good. He's still good. It's that widow who gave out of her want, who sacrificially gave, because these sacrifices are pleasing to God. One man said, as Paul has said in various ways throughout this letter and as in the rest of the New Testament and church history confirms this, God's purposes will march forward despite every human hindrance, including the disobedience of his people. In other words, God doesn't need your money to do his work. He doesn't need it. However, when we give our lives to sacrificially to his purposes, we benefit spiritually because we can confirm that God is at work in us for the ultimate purpose of salvation. We get to participate with God in his working. This is why we give. When you generously give as a sacrifice and as an act of worship, this results in a closer walk with God. This results in spiritual growth. Do you hoard or are you generous? Are you Ebenezer Scrooge at the beginning of the Christmas carol or the end of the Christmas carol? Do you think about all the things you want or do you give back to God first and are generous with others? We're reminded of the words of James. He says in James chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A mark of faith in God is a right view of things, which results in generosity. Second, Paul tells us that generosity results in God's provision. Verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. One of the challenges to being generous is the fear that feels legitimate that we won't be able to take care of our own needs. I mean, after all, let's be honest, we've said it many times, consumers does not accept I'm praying for you as payment. And if I'm generous here, I'm not sure it's going to work out over here. We need to note that, of course, Paul's not teaching here a health and wealth gospel. Paul is not telling us that we will experience great material prosperity as a result of our giving. Give a little bit of seed faith money, and next you'll have a jet. That's not what God's saying. But he is expressing his genuine desire that we'll experience the full spectrum of God's care just like Paul did. It's the promise of Psalm 37:25. The psalmist said, I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Paul had experienced God's care over and over. And so he states, my God will supply all your needs. My God, the God who cares for me and meets my needs, he'll meet all your needs as well. But we need to remind ourselves of what the verse actually says. And in this, we need to remind ourselves of the blurring of the distinction between needs and wants. Remember, we stated last week that in actual practice today, virtually every want has become a need, right? Men need better jobs and fancier cars and bigger homes, and women, they need the career outside the home and yet still need children. Excuse me, young people, they need the latest technology, and they need the acceptance of their friends. Children, they need the freedom to express themselves outside of this parental authority and control. But the reality is, these things aren't needs. These things are wants. And God here is not promising to meet all our wants. He's promising to meet all our needs. We also need to notice that the measure of God's provision is expressed in the preposition according to. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And this makes it clear that this rewarding will not be merely from his wealth, but also in a matter that befits his wealth, in accordance with his wealth, on a scale worthy of his wealth. And what's his wealth? His wealth is stated according to the riches of his glory. It'll be according to God's glory. And this points to the transcendence of God's riches and the final experience of God's riches. You know, God's riches are not in the market. They're not in the stock market. God's riches are not in real estate. God's riches are not in gold. God's riches are in glory, absolutely transcending and infinitely surpassing all earthly wealth. What this means is that when we are generous, we are investing in eternity, and we get our earthly needs thrown in as well. And Paul is also stating that this supplied need moves beyond financial. It's not just that he's going to supply all your financial needs. Rather, God will also meet our need for companionship. For we find in him our everlasting companion. He'll meet our need for peace. For he is the God of peace. He'll meet our need for joy. For true joy is only found in serving Jesus. And the word of God is filled with the promise that when we are generous, when we give faithfully to the service of God, he will take care of us. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 tells us, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 19, 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Proverbs 22, 9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Proverbs 28, 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Christ said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. He says, give, and it'll be like someone's giving you back, and he's pushing it down, he's packing it in, he's shaking it out, getting as much as he can in there, and it's pouring out. So God will bless. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Are you faithfully generous in the way that you give? I don't know what you give. I intentionally don't know. So between you and God, let me ask this question. Are you faithfully generous in the way that you give? To his local body, the church, and to this community and the people in it, are you generous? Or do you hoard for yourself and seek for contentment in this world? Do you use the excuse that you can't afford to give? Or do you understand that God will supply your needs? Finally, Paul tells us that we ought to be generous because generosity results in God's glory. He says in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're reminded of James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Through whatever means, in every age, through all creatures, God will be glorified. And when you give faithfully, generously, and sacrificially, you are stating God is what's most important. God is the greatest of all. God is what I value. And you're assigning glory to God. And once again, Paul's thoughts move beyond the present to the future. As other places in the epistle, he remembers the ultimate purpose in life, the glory of God. It's to bring glory to God now and forever. And in doing this, we join a great host of creation, glorifying God for all eternity. You can invest in now. You can hoard for now and watch it slip through your fingers. Or you can invest in eternity and glory in it for all eternity as you assign God the worth that he deserves. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Say all you want where your heart is, but your bank statement tells the truth. Where do your allegiances lie? Four things. Number one, as you walk away, as we've looked over the last 2 weeks, these 10 verses, first off, please understand God is in control. Often we lack contentment and we lack generosity because we fear. We need not fear because God is in control. He's put you where you are for a reason. Secondly, remember, everything you have is a gift from God to be shared with others. He gave you what you have not for you, but for you to be a conduit to other people. But you only recognize this finally when you find your satisfaction in God. What are you looking for? What are you looking to find joy, to make you happy? If it's anything other than God himself, you'll be lacking. But if you're looking to God himself, then the rest of it really isn't that important, and you're free to be generous with it. He concludes this book with a greeting to the people there. We looked at it in the first week, the fact that he knew some in Caesar's household and the advancement of the gospel. And he concludes finally with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. How is it that you can find joy? The conclusion of all of this, you find joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You find joy in serving Jesus. It's a little bittersweet to close the book of Philippians. We spent some time there. I trust you have learned from it, as I have, that you're applying the principles to it and discovering the secret to joy in your life. Next week, we'll begin our yearly study on some basics, foundations of the Christian faith, and then we're going to go visit the Old Testament for a little while. I look forward to that study. Let's pray. Much from the book of Philippians through the Apostle Paul. Often it has been admittedly hard. Often it has poked my idols. Lord, I pray we'd be a church that finds joy and satisfaction in you, that we would not serve for our glory, but rather that we would serve you so that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise. And that we would remember that our lives do not belong to us and this church does not belong to us. You alone purchased it with your blood. And as a result, true joy and satisfaction only come through your spirit and in serving you. We pray that you will use this church greatly in this next year. That we'll see the gospel advance. That you help us to sacrificially, generously, contentedly, be faithful in our giving of what we have to fund your work, that you might receive all the praise and the honor and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.